Amos was in no doubt that God had called him as a prophet to preach a message of judgment against the northern kingdom. But he faced a double problem of credibility. He was from Judah. I mean, Israel had her own prophets. She didn't need someone from Judah to tell her what to do. And then furthermore, Amos was not a recognized prophet, not even in his homeland of Judah. Vocationally, Amos was a shepherd, not a prophet. So here we have a shepherd from the countryside of Judah bringing God's prophetic message of judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel. And I wonder if Amos was having second thoughts as he headed for Israel. But God had given him no choice. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? And Amos had received God's divine revelation, and with it, God's call to a prophetic ministry. But given his double problem of credibility, how was Amos going to get a hearing? Well, human nature is such that we like to hear of misfortune happening to those we dislike or who have done us harm and hurt. And Amos knew this and he capitalized on it. He knew there was no surer way to lose his Israelite audience at the very start than to begin with a pronouncement of judgment upon them. So he began by pronouncing God's judgment on Israel's enemies. Now that would certainly capture the attention and interest of the Israelites. And having gained their interest, he gradually closed in on them. The New Bible Commentary puts it like this. Like a good open-air preacher, Amos gathers hearers by telling them what would arouse their enthusiasm, the judgment about to fall on hated foes. Imperceptibly, however, he moves their attention from pagan neighbors, Damascus, Gaza, and Tyre, to cousin nations, Edom, Ammon and Moab, and then to the sister nation, Judah. And finally, the hearers find themselves listening to their own condemnation. I wonder how the Israelite hearers would have reacted to Amos's condemnation of the nations. I think I can imagine the scene. There would have been people nodding their heads in assent, shouts of agreement here and there. But even as Amos's hearers vigorously nodded their heads in agreement, did they not have enough self-awareness to realize that they too were guilty of sins deserving of judgment? Well, if there was any lack of self-awareness, Amos quickly corrected it. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. So Israel too would experience God's judgment. Let me briefly explain this phrase, for three sins of, even for four. For three sins expresses God's patience, in that despite their three sins, he is still prepared to hold off his judgment. Even for four refers to that sin that crosses the line, the sin that provokes God's judgment. And we read after even for four, and then we read that particular sin, usually an atrocity against humanity. Verses 13 to 16 describe the judgment that would befall Israel. It is grim, bleak picture. No one would escape. The swift, the strong, the well-armed, the brave, all will be swept away. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. Now, what had Israel done to deserve such judgment? Well, in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2, they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. At this point, it might be helpful if I fill in a bit of the historical background behind these verses. At the turn of the 8th century BC, Assyria had subdued the power of Syria, that is Aram, which had been a constant thorn in the flesh for Israel. And then shortly afterwards, Assyrian power had itself declined for a period of time. So during this period, Israel and Judah were basically at peace. Israel's king, Jeroboam II, was an able ruler, and he reigned for 40 years. And all this meant Israel enjoyed half a century of relative peace and political stability. And during this time, Jeroboam extended the borders of Israel to those borders which had been in place in Solomon's time. And this meant that he had gained control of the major trade routes. This resulted in economic prosperity and in turn led to a wealthy class which enjoyed an affluent, luxurious lifestyle, and this is evidenced by archaeological findings. So at the time of Amos, that is about 760 BC, the economy of Israel was booming. Religion was flourishing. However, as often happens, economic wealth went hand in hand with social injustice, exploitation and oppression of the poor. And judges could be bribed silver, and they were willing to rule against the innocent poor for as little as the price of a pair of sandals. And such was the greed and coveting of the land by the wealthy, they even begrudged the poor the earth which they smeared on their faces as a sign of their mourning. Religion was flourishing. The houses of worship were active and busy, but it was a religion that was detestable to God. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies, and even though you bring me offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with your noise of songs, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-ending stream. God rejected Israel's religious practices because they were not accompanied by righteous living. It was a religion without any morality. And the religion had become mixed with Canaanite theology and Canaanite religion. And the Canaanite religion used sex, that is, human procreative acts, as reminders to Baal, as stimuli to the god Baal to perform his function of making humans, animals, and the land fertile. And in the temple itself, beside every altar, Israelites engaged in sexual immorality in the guise of religious acts. the New Bible Commentary. Divine grace was flouted by their religion, and in the very place of atonement, they indulged their lusts and made the house of God, which was potentially the place for enjoying the Lord's fellowship, they made that the scene of revelry. So the day of judgment was now inevitable. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. And that day came just 40 years later, in 721 BC, when the powerful Assyrian army invaded, conquered, and scattered the northern kingdom of Israel. Had Israel's knowledge that God had elected and chosen her as his special people, had that lulled them into a false sense of security? Did they think that election, chapter 3, verse 2, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth." Did they think that that election brought them only privileges? On the contrary, Amos says, election brought them greater responsibility and stricter standards. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Amos rounded off his first cycle of prophecies with a series of cause and effect, where a particular effect presupposes a particular sufficient cause. Ending with, "The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy?" The lion does not roar unless there is a prey nearby. The lion does not growl contentedly unless there is meat, bones in his den that he can chew on and gnaw on. And likewise, prophet does not prophesy if the Lord had not first spoken. And that is the logic of that cause and effect. It's not that Amos wanted to prophesy. It is that he had no choice because God had revealed his plan to Amos. God had spoken to him. He now had no choice but to speak God's message to Israel. Let me look now at two points of observation and reflection before concluding with three points of application. Observation and reflection. You know, as I was reflecting on this passage of scripture, one of the things that struck me was that Judah would experience the same judgment as the judgments of the other nations. But as I compared their sins, Judah's sins to me seemed lighter than the sins of the other nations. The other nations were guilty of gross crimes and atrocities against humanity. Damascus threshed Gilead with sledges. Gaza took captive whole communities and sold them into slavery. Tyre also sold whole communities of captives. Edom pursued his brother with a sword and slaughtered the women of the land. Ammon ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead. Why? So that he could extend his borders. Judah rejected the law of the Lord, did not keep God's decrees, and had been led astray by God, false gods. And God pronounced the same judgment on the covenant people of Judah as he pronounced on the other nations. "I will send fire on Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem." And that took place when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, does this imply that God regarded the sins of Judah as on par with the crimes against humanity of the other nations? I haven't reached a conclusion yet on this, but I believe I really need to reflect further. Because one of the practical implications may be for me that I have undervalued the worth of meditating on God's law. Hearing God's word, maybe I have undervalued how God values it. Secondly, does God's election of Israel mean he showed unfair favoritism to Israel? I found this to be a real problem amongst various Christians and non-Christians. And I think they're troubled by this issue because they think that election brings God's favored treatment. And so is it fair for God to choose one nation to the exclusion of all other nations to receive his favored treatment? But as I commented earlier, did Israel think that election, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, did they think that brought them only privileges? No, on the contrary, election brought them greater responsibility and stricter standards. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. And much of the book of Deuteronomy is a commentary on this very thing, where obedience brings much blessing, but disobedience brings upon Israel God's curses. We should also note that God's election of Israel was a key part of his total plan of salvation, through which he would not only bless Israel, but he would bless all the nations. At the Jerusalem Council, the very first ecumenical council of the church, and it's recorded in Acts 15. And the issue at hand was the place of the Gentiles within God's wider church. And James, the Lord's brother, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he pointed out that the Old Testament scriptures from the beginning all have already speak about God including the Gentiles in his salvation plan. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, "After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it." This is God's favorite treatment upon the house of David. We might ask, why did God give favored treatment to the house of David? And James goes on to say, "That the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name." So election did not end in Israel itself, but election was to work through Israel to bring the gospel to the nations. Application. Israel had taken for granted, it had presumed upon their salvation and the many privileges that God had given to them. And even worse, they had forgotten the practical significance and implication of these privileges. And he reminds them, "Yes, I destroyed the Amorites before them. Though they were tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks, I destroyed their fruit above and their roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your children and Nazarites from among your youths. Is this not true, people of Israel? Declares the Lord. So God had, in his amazing grace, delivered Israel from the terrible bondage of Egypt. And then he had led them and provided for them as they wandered 40 years in the wilderness, in the desert. And then he had given them the land of the Amorites. The Amorites were the people who occupied Canaan before Israel, before God gave that Canaan to Israel. And they were a powerful people, but God had destroyed them and given the land to them. And if the people of Israel really understood and appreciated all that God had done for them, they would not have carried on the way that they did. At one moment, they celebrated religious feasts and participated in religious assemblies. They brought their offerings to God. They sang praises in worship to God. But the next moment, they exploited and oppressed the poor. And they engaged in sexual immorality, even within the temple precincts itself. We must be alert to the danger of presuming upon the grace of God. We must not take for granted the wonder of our salvation. We must not forget what a privilege it is to be saved and then to be given God's life-giving word. The Apostle Peter addressed this very problem in 2 Peter 1:9. And in verses 5 to 8, Peter had described a vibrant, dynamic, growing Christian experience, Christian walk with the Lord. And then in verse 9, he had written, but if anyone does not have them, does not have all these qualities which are part of a growing, dynamic, vibrant Christian walk with God, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sin. There was a period quite some years ago when I was still full-time Bible college teacher and also part-time pastor, when I went through a period of stagnancy, staleness in my Christian life and my Christian ministry. My Christian experience had just become routine, mechanical. And I had to continue to teach, and I had to continue to preach. It was very difficult. And in those months, I remember turning to God and saying, what is happening? Why am I like this? What do I need to do? And it was when I was feeling like this that I came to this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I read verses 5 to 8. I said, that's what I ought to be and what I used to be, but I'm no longer that way. And then I read in verse 9, but anyone does not have them. That's me. He is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sin. But was that true? Well, how can it be? I mean, I've never forgotten that I've been cleansed from my past sin. How could I forget that I have been cleansed from my past sin? But as I reflected and meditated on this more, I realized what the issue was for me. Of course I can never forget with my mind. How can I forget? How can I forget what God has done on the cross for me? How he has taken away my sin. But what had happened was that the reality of that truth was at that time only in my mind. And I had lost the reality of that truth in my own experience. So that experientially, I have forgotten the wonder, the grace, the mercy of being forgiven my sin. So that was true. That was the reason why I had become stale, stagnant. And so as I continued to pray, the reality of my past sin forgiven became, it was restored in my living experience. And that brought about a new life, a new bounce, if you like, a new spring in the step. And as I thought about that, I thought people looking at me may say, well, what's happened to John? I think he's fallen in love. And in a way, that was true. I'd fallen in love with the Lord Jesus again. Secondly, Israel had very probably heartily, gleefully endorsed God's condemnation of the other nations, but had failed to see that God was especially angry with her. Israel had probably thought that because of her special relationship with God, she would receive special favorable treatment. Not so. And therefore, not looking at her own sins and the judgment that was to befall her, she began to think of the judgment that was to fall on others. And I think she may have become so ready to see other people's need of judgment, she failed to see the judgment that was hanging over her. So we need to listen out to what God is saying to us, not what God may be saying to someone else. Finally, Israel was supposed to be God's people. But she failed to live like God's people. Israel was enthusiastic in her worship. But in reality, Israel had excluded God from her everyday life. So while she was enthusiastic in her religion, God was really no part of her actual life. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, the risen Lord Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now we know that Revelation 3:20 is often used at evangelistic meetings as a call to non-believers to invite Jesus into their lives. But Revelation 3:20 in its original context is an invitation to believers who were not allowing the Lord Jesus his rightful place in the church, not allowing the Lord Jesus his rightful place in their lives. So ironically, Jesus here is speaking to the church from the outside, asking the church to let him in. Open the door. Let the Lord in. And we will know the blessing that comes comes from unhindered fellowship with him. But we must first be ready for the church and for each one of us in the church to be cleansed, to be set in order, so that we are a dwelling fit for the Lord Jesus to enter and to inhabit. My brother and sister-in-law live in California, and, you know, every a few years they'll make a trip back to Sydney. Now, on one occasion, I mean, normally they'll come and then they'll stay in a hotel. But on one occasion, they were only going to be in Sydney for about 3 days before they went up to Cairns. And so there was only my daughter, Rhonda, in the house. So they said, look, is it okay, Rhonda? I think we will stay with you. That's our family house. And on the one hand, Rhonda was really happy because they really are her favourite uncle and auntie-in-law. So she was looking forward to that. But on the other hand, her heart sank. Why? Well, my brother and sister-in-law's house in California is so well kept, spick and span, tidy, and it's just so relaxing and so clean and so kept in order. And Rhonda's been there a couple of times, so she knew what their house is like and how they like to live. The problem was that our house is not like their house. Our house is the reverse of their house. Our house is one where you have to watch where you're going in the corridor to step over that pile of books or to kind of skirt around that box and carton and so on. So she thought, oh my, I'm going to have to clean this place up so it's fit for Uncle and Auntie to come and stay. And so she did. She spent, I think, almost a whole week cleaning away everything. You know, before that, you didn't have to vacuum because you would never see the floor. But now after she cleaned it, she thought, oh my. So she had to vacuum and clean everything away. In fact, you know, I wanted to ask my brother to come and stay at our house more often. But anyway, finally, it was clean. Probably never looked like that for 10 years. So that it was fit for my brother and sister-in-law to enter and stay. And as I thought about that, I really thought that that was a kind of a illustration for us. For me, that I must continue to want the Lord to have his rightful place in my life. Shame if God is calling to me, stand from outside. But on the other hand, if I want him to have his rightful place in me, I want to see that this place is right for him. It is clean for him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that though your message in Amos was addressed to northern Israel in the 8th century, yet, it has its word for us as well. And the words, the familiar words of Revelation 3:20, where we see the sad picture of you speaking to the church from outside the church, asking to be let in. Lord, we thank you for speaking to us through that as well. So, Lord, I just pray that you will help us to open up every area of life, and to seek for every area of our life to be cleansed so that we are fit for you to have your rightful place in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.